Given the fact that our congregation is sponsoring an investigative trip to Mexico this week, I interrupt tonight our series on Romans chapter 8 and preach a sermon on the Great Commission. Let's read Matthew 28. Our text will be verses 19 and 20. Matthew chapter 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail! And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldier, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Our text tonight is verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The Lord willing, on Tuesday morning, Professor Kamiga, Reverend Rodney Klein, Donner Bartolone, and another young man from our Redlands congregation who is also fluent in Spanish and can help with translation, Samuel Vasquez, will be leaving to go to Mexico. I will join them, Lord willing, later in this week. In light of that, I thought it beneficial to take up the Great Commission for my own benefit, my own spiritual frame of mind as I go into that work, and also for us as a congregation as we support it. The text is often called the Great Commission, and for good reason. It is a commission. A commission is a calling, a task, that one with greater authority gives to an individual or group with lesser authority. And certainly that is what this text is. The Lord Jesus Christ appears to his disciples here to give them this commission. The Lord has risen from the dead, but he's not yet ascended into heaven. During these 40 days before or after his resurrection and before his ascension, he is appearing and disappearing. And the purpose of it is to prepare the church for the time when he will go away altogether. He appears 10 times total. This instance happens in Galilee, northern Israel, where the majority of his disciples were from. If you can picture the map of Israel in your mind, Galilee is in the northern part here, and Judea, where Jerusalem is way down here. It's about a 3.5-day journey from Jerusalem to Galilee. And the Lord is appearing up here in Galilee, where it all began. Many times when the Lord appeared, he appeared to more than just the, well, it used to be 12, but now 11 disciples because of Judas. But this time, the appearance is only to the 11. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And he gives them this commission, this call, this command, this duty, this mission from Christ, the head of the church, that they and the church after them must carry out. And it is a great commission. It is great. You notice how many times the word all is repeated in this commission. All authority is given me. Teach all nations. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. I am with you always, in all ways that you go. It's a commission that is broad, that is deep, that is high. It concerns no less than the entire planet. It requires no less than all power in order for it to be carried out. The curriculum is no less than all the scriptures, the whole counsel of God. It is indeed a great commission. The church has been engaged in it for the past 2,000 years and must continue to be engaged in it until, as the Lord says, at the end of that commission, the end of the world, the end of the age. It's a commission that the Protestant Reformed churches are engaged in and have been given opportunity by God to be engaged in more and more in recent years than they ever have before. Let's understand it then for ourselves as a church, denomination, and as those who love the Lord Christ, love his church, love his people to the ends of the earth. Take up the text under the theme, the Great Commission. So notice first the command itself, second the power by which it's carried out, and third the importance of it. The Great Commission, the command, the power, and the importance. The main verb in this command or commission, and therefore the main part of the commission itself, is in verse 19 when the Lord says, teach all nations. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the triune God and teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Teach all nations, a little bit sharper would be the translation, make disciples of all nations. Bring those who were once unbelieving into the kingdom of God from all nations to live in that kingdom as citizens under my headship as king of the church and my sonship. Disciples of the master. Of course, this is a commission from one point of view that is impossible to carry out. No human being can possibly make a disciple from one point of view, can change a heart, regenerate a heart, and bring a disciple into the kingdom of God. The Lord, of course, is very much aware of that. He's taught that already in the book of Matthew. We'll talk about that a little bit more momentarily. But the command stands. The command stands as our responsibility as one of means that he uses to take the word to people and to take people to the Word. And if the Spirit is working to use us as means by which they might be made disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that that command is to make disciples. It's not go and get people to raise their hand once in a church service or to make a decision or to sign their name on a card or something like that, but it's to make disciples, followers of Christ in all their life, people who honor the Master, walk in the footsteps of the Master and His word and yoke that He places upon them. Make people whose lives are reoriented to the rule of King Jesus, so that everything about their life in every aspect is under the sway of His rule and teaching, so that they bow the knee in submission to Him, even if what He wants cuts against the grain of what they want in their life. That's what a disciple is. A disciple follows the ways of his Master. He doesn't pick and choose certain things, but he submits to the yoke of the Master that comes upon him. Remember what the Lord Himself taught about what it meant to be a disciple. Luke 14, 26 and 27. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, means then he doesn't love me more than them. Yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. A disciple enters into the school of Jesus Christ and follows his way in submission to him. It's very striking in that regard that in the time of the New Testament, Christianity was called the way, or that way, or this way. It's not only the case that in the book of Acts, believers were first called Christians, it's also the case that in the book of Acts, the faith was called the way, and Christians were called followers of the way. Acts 19, verse 9, but when divers various were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples. Acts 19, verse 23, and the same time there arose no small stir about that way. Acts 24, verse 22, and when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way. It was called the way, or that way, of course, because of the central statement of the Lord Jesus Christ that everybody knew, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father but by me. And everybody understood at that time, even the wicked pagan Roman Empire around them, if they had any connection to Christians, they understood that Christianity was a way. It was a way of life. It wasn't something you merely marked your name next to be a part of. It wasn't the case that if you just happened to sing a few songs around holidays that you were a part of it. It was a way, it was a life, a submission to the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ and His way for you in doctrine and life. Go, says the Lord, and make those kind of people disciples. By what means, Lord? By teaching, and baptizing, and by teaching some more. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Teach, baptize, teach. There must be teaching before one can be baptized. And there must be more teaching after one is baptized. Teaching, they may grow in being a disciple, know what they're committing themselves to, be a disciple, baptized, and then teaching more. They may grow in discipleship under the Lord Jesus Christ. The text, of course, is speaking of the church's work outside of congregation and outside of the line of generations of believers. There's times when our Baptist brethren say that this text proves that infant baptism is wrong, requires teaching and then baptizing and then teaching some more. And you baptize infants. You don't teach infants first and then baptize them. But the text isn't speaking about what happens in the line of generations among existing families of believers in the church. It's speaking of those who come in to the covenant of grace from outside, who haven't been born into that sphere. And for that, every Reformed person says, amen. In these cases, you teach, and then you baptize and you teach. You expect a confession of faith in what has been taught, and then you baptize and you keep teaching some more. A person can't be baptized coming from outside the sphere of the covenant without knowing the gospel and knowing something, basic things of the counsel of God, and giving evidence of submission to the rule of Christ in doctrine and in life. And one can't show that except they know the truths of God's word. It requires teaching. It requires then teaching people in a way that they can understand, a certain meeting them where they are at that time, and bringing them slowly, by God's grace, patiently to where they should be. If the Spirit of Christ is working that way, requires understanding the word, understanding that in the bringing of that word, the teaching first, there's going to be a two-edged sword, as there always is. But when the Spirit works and brings people to the point that through that teaching they may be baptized, then baptized, and baptized significantly. Their baptism is highly, highly significant. Just like the baptism of a child of believers is highly significant, this baptism is a highly significant moment for a convert. You can see that especially in pagan lands. When one converts from paganism, baptism is the public declaration on the part of that person that they are forsaking their old way of life. They're forsaking their old God, their old family even, and are taking the yoke of Christ upon themselves. I know of a number of times where unbelieving family members of those converts, no problem with the person going to church for years, but they're going to get baptized. They start beating their son or daughter to prevent it, an attempt to prevent it. Because everybody knows that's the point. Visibly joining the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ. Declare yourself a part of this and under the yoke of the Lord in the midst of this world. Baptism is significant. And then if God gives those converts children, their children are baptized too at the same time. Just like the apostles did when they went forth. They taught. And when first-generation believers came into the church, upon confession, they baptized them, and they baptized their families, their households with them as well. Their line is brought in, not just them, but their children as well, for now their children of believers. But then the teaching doesn't stop. Teach, baptize, and then teach some more to observe all that I have commanded them so that they continue on into full maturity. Teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. It must never stop the rest of their life, just like it must never stop for us disciples the rest of our lives, so that they increasingly come to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Taught more and more. Maturing more and more the faith and life of godliness and the understanding of His word and way. This points out, beloved, the danger of the approach to mission work sometimes, where the focus is only on getting people to make a decision for a moment or to say a specific mantra or to pray a specific prayer for a moment, and that's really the end of it. That's disciples. You must be teaching all things that I have commanded you. All things. That's his commission to the church. Teach them all things that I have commanded you. The beautiful truths he taught in his parables, the woes that he taught, all the discourses, all of his sermons, the Sermon on the Mount of what it is to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, his words of compassion. The words of the Good Shepherd in John 10, where he teaches election and reprobation, everything, all his comfort and all his love. And all his hard sayings to all the scriptures, as it's all the words of Jehovah God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what Paul did when he went out in the book of Acts and did mission work, teaching them the whole counsel of God. The curriculum is all the word of God. And teach them to observe these things, to observe them. The Greek word there means to persist in obeying, to keep walking continually in them so that it's the way of life that you live. You can picture a mission field like a lawn that has to be mowed. Sometimes the approach to missions has been that you take the lawnmower of Christianity to that lawn and you set the blade up as high as you possibly can. And you quick run over that lawn of the mission field so that it just cuts a tiny bit off of what's there, and then you leave and you never address that lawn ever again. When what the Lord Christ is commanding here is to cut a path into that lawn that's deep and life-altering, and to keep it going so that there's a life, there's an observing of all these things that's life-altering, so that true disciples may be gathered in there and children may be discipled in the covenant of grace as well now into strong churches like the Apostle Paul did in the book of Acts. That's the goal. That's the command of Jesus Christ. It takes time. It takes patience. It takes 20 years, sometimes longer, to make full, mature disciples of children that are born into the church. Why in the wide world would it surprise us that it takes many, many years, that many or more, to make full, mature disciples of Christ in mission work? We ought not be surprised either when the Lord gives opportunities to pick up, perhaps, where others have left off, and to set the lawnmower a bit lower, and to stay there, and to make disciples observing the things that Christ has commanded. It ought not be all the work that we do, but we ought not be surprised that the Lord gives us that too. We ought to be willing to do that work too. What? Make disciples. How? Teach. Baptize. Teach. Who? Who are we supposed to make disciples of? All nations, says the Lord Jesus Christ. All nations. The word nations refers to people groups, not political borders. Political borders are not fixed. Most of the current ones have been established after World War II. It's not nation states that he's referring to, but peoples, ethnicities, races, all peoples of the earth, tribes, tongues, nations, from Asians, from Africans, from Middle Easterns, North Americans, Hispanics, Europeans, and on, all peoples of the earth. And when the elect are gathered from that nation is gathered, has been discipled. And when the elect are gathered from all people groups of the earth, then all the nations have been gathered, and the end of the age will come. The church is to go in order to do this. Go make disciples of all nations. Go. The church cannot be reclusive. The church cannot be passive. She's been issued an order from on high. The king himself says go, and she must move out to do this. She must. As a church, she must. Together, she must. Individuals playing a part, their part, to together as a whole. Notice, first of all, that this command is issued, as we noticed in the introduction, to the 11, to the disciples. Disciples, as they represent the church, having been given the keys of the kingdom by Jesus Christ before, the call is issued to the church together as a whole. First of all, go, Church of Jesus Christ, go do this work officially as the church. The church must carry on this task and must send men, missionaries, qualified for this task to the ends of the earth. Like Paul and Barnabas were sent by the church of Antioch to do this. It's not the case. That if I'm a believer, and I happen to go live in a foreign country as a believer, that I'm automatically a missionary. Just like if somebody from the Berean church in the Philippines would move here and live as a Christian here, it doesn't make that person automatically a missionary. A missionary, in that sense of the word, the official sense of the word, is sent by the church, like Paul and Barnabas were. That person might be a Christian moving to a place to help missionaries, to be a good witness, to help and support the church. And we'll get to that in a moment. But missionaries are sent, first of all, by the church officially to make disciples of the nations. And perhaps the Lord calls some here to do that. Children, young people, you ought to think about this, just like you ought to think about whether God's called you to be a minister. The boys, at least, does God call you to be a missionary, to go, be sent by the church, do this work? It means a change of lifestyle. It means, in some cases, turning your back on some of the conveniences that we have here. But it means heeding the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church, being on the front lines of the kingdom of God. What a way to invest your life, to heed this call of Jesus Christ, and to give yourself, to be trained and sent by the church for this task. Maybe one, maybe two, maybe more. But for most of us as individuals, beloved, we have a calling here. This is the church officially together, but we're individuals in the church, and individuals are part of that church and have that calling. Some of us to become missionaries and be sent officially by the church, but all of us to obey this commission in other ways, by being part of the support structure for missionaries. When William Carey, the first and well-known missionary to India, who was also a Calvinist, by the way, was sent there, the minister and his church told him this: "We will let you down into that land as in a bucket tied to a rope, and we will never, we promise you, we will never let go of the rope. We will support you and care for you in every way." And they did. That's the calling of the church and the individuals in the church, and financial commitments and offerings that are given, and moral and spiritual support, and prayers and prayers and prayers. Some individuals may move to the mission field to help school teachers, Christian school teachers, to assist in starting a Christian school, assist in outreach in the mission work of the church there, as Paul had assistance often in his work. In all these ways, we're holding on to the rope. But not only that, there's more. Individuals as a part of the church, we fulfill this commission as individuals in our own life, wherever we are, as witnesses to the Word of God, by our regular life and our regular goings in our life. Go, go. As you go to the grocery store, as you go across the street to get your mail, speak with your neighbor. As you go to work. In deeds of kindness accompanied by witness to Christ, and inviting others to come to a Bible study or to church. inviting them to come to your house, speaking with them. I know someone who became a believer as part of our denomination during a tornado. His Protestant Reformed neighbor invited him to come to his basement during the tornado watch or warning because he didn't have a basement. And during the tornado, the man kept talking about how thankful he was to rest in the sovereignty of God. The man was so amazed at his calm that he asked to know more. And the man started coming to church with him, still does today. Personal witness. It's part of the going of the church. Beloved, as faithful as we are called to be, the making of disciples requires a power that you don't have and that I don't have in myself and in yourself. Go ye therefore. Therefore, that is, go on the basis of what I just said at the end of verse 18. And what did the Lord say at the end of verse 18? All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, on the basis of that reality, that all power has been given to me over all heaven and over all earth, in the light of that power that I have, go. I have all power now. What a word to have in front of the word power. All. Power is the authority to act and to speak as you will and to accomplish what you will by acting and speaking in spite of any opposition against you. And all power, power with the word all in it, is that power plus the fact that any opposition is actually opposition under your control, and though it thinks its opposition is actually being used by you for your own purposes so that nothing is ever, ever, ever against you and you can never possibly fail. That's the power that the Lord Jesus Christ has. I have been given all power. He's speaking about himself, of course, presently in his ascension to the right hand of God. When even in his humanity, connected to his divinity, but in his humanness, he will be given all power over everything, sovereign control over all. He has all power, of course, already in his divinity. But he'll be given that in that position also in his humanity. It's the power that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Ephesians 1, 19 through 22. According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and then set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things unto the church. The commission hinges on that reality, on the fact that Christ has all power. In two ways. First, because if Christ has all power, then he has the right to give this commission to his church. Massive and earth-shattering, though it was, still is. Can you imagine what it would have been like for the disciples to hear the Lord say this to them? These fishermen from backwoods Galilee, go and make disciples of all nations on the face of the earth. These men had a hard time going outside the walls of Palestine to Tyre and Sidon when the Lord took them there. All nations? And yet they must, for the exalted Christ, the King of the Church, has been given power over all and all authority over all, and he issues this command to them. It is not optional for them, and it is not optional for us either. Even when it looks hard and impossible to carry out, surely it must have to them. Second, the command hinges on the fact that Christ has all power, because his all power will be the power by which the very command will be carried out. Not in your strength, my disciples, the Lord is saying to them. My power is over all nations of the earth, and therefore I can send you to all nations of the earth. I know it sounds strange to you, impossible to you. Who are we to go and to speak? But I have power over all these nations. They're under my rule. And even though it's outside of your comfort zone, it's not outside of my comfort zone. My power reaches over all. My throne is fixed in heaven. It's not like cell phone service where there's dead spots here and there. There's no dead spots in my power. It's over all nations of the earth. And if my own are there, my power will go before you and with you to draw them to myself. It's not you. You're the means. It's my power that will do it. This was the only way they could possibly even consider obeying this command. It's the only way that we can possibly consider obeying this command still today. How many times does not the New Testament point out that the power of the Lord Jesus Christ overall is what gave them fruit upon their mission work when they obeyed this command? Acts 2, verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord, with his power, did it. We were the means, but the Lord was doing this. Lydia, think of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened so that she attended to the things that we spoke. His power was going in front of them. It was there. It got there long before they got there. It was already opening her heart so that when they came, she gave attention to what they said. Christ's power is the power. How else could this little ragtag group of 11 fishermen, tax collectors, be used of God to do this that we see 2,000 years later? The Word and church all over the earth. Could this power gather his people totally apart from any means, apart from giving the church this commission, apart from his use of the church? Absolutely he could. He has all power. When he says all, it's all. But he's chosen to do it this way. He's chosen to use the means that he's chosen to use. No different than he's chosen to gather your children, the means of your... Does he need your parenting to gather your children to himself? Absolutely not. But he's chosen to use that as means and his power to come through and in that means. Could he gather us, take us to heaven, and preserve us the rest of our life without minister ever coming and preaching a sermon to us? Absolutely he could. He has all power, but he's chosen to use this means and so too here as well as a privilege to us. It's a privilege that he affords us to allow us to be a part of the means that he uses in his powerful gathering of his own from the nations of the earth. He takes us up into his work this way and gives us that privilege of being involved and the assurance of his power as we go and the confidence, therefore, that his power is going before us and with us and will accomplish his good purpose. There's a reason why the greatest, most committed missionaries in the history of the church have all been Calvinists. They go knowing that God is in sovereign control and all power has been given to him and he will accomplish his good purpose. And they rest in that and are joyful in being used by him as means and yet resting in his good work. Do it the way he's called them. Leaving the results in his hands. But it's scary, Lord. It's scary. It's hard. It is. I can't wait to go. But at the same time, there's a certain fear. There is. It's scary. I have all power. And with all power, I am with you. Lo, I am with you always with that power, even to the end of the age. Whether you cross the street or cross the world, whether you go to a pulpit or you go to another land, whether you go to work or whether you go to prison for having gone to work and speaking in witness of love to another around you. With all my power, I never forsake you. This is a great encouragement for the fulfilling of the Great Commission. I'm with you with my all power, and I will never, ever forsake you. The Great Commission. With a great power and a great importance. The importance of this commission, beloved, is twofold. First of all, that by giving the church to obey it, God gathers branches into the vine of his covenant people, thus fulfilling the promise that he made to Abraham many, many years ago. In Genesis 17, verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. And again in Genesis 22, verse 18, and in thy seed, Abraham, shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Were the very words there that are used, all nations in the Septuagint at least, are the exact same words here in the Great Commission, all nations. Christ, by giving this commission to the church and then giving her power to carry it out and sending his power before them so that it is effective, is saying to the church, I'm now going to fulfill that promise made years and years ago to Abraham. We've now come, my church, to the end of part one of the history of redemption, and I'm opening the book on part two. Before this, the people of God were limited to one nation, one people group mainly, the Jews. And that promise hung there throughout the Old Testament. But now comes the time when I will fulfill it. I will go and I will bring the word to all nations as I send my gospel through you. Gather my own out of those nations who will share the faith of Abraham himself and become his own sons. And I'm not going to come back again to draw the age to a close until I've fulfilled that promise to him that I make him a father of all nations of the earth. And then second, the importance of this commission is that by being involved in it, as a church, as individuals in the church, in whatever way, great or small, being involved in it is a part of what it means for us to be a disciple. Sometimes verse 16 of Matthew 28 is ignored, but it ought not be. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Come back to the location. Galilee. Jerusalem's down here. Galilee's up here. 3.5-day journey. Jesus rose from the dead down here in Jerusalem. The disciples were all here in the upper room in Jerusalem. But the Lord had told them that after I rise, go to Galilee, and I'm going to appear to you there. Matthew 26, verse 32. He told them this before he even died on the cross. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Not Judea, but Galilee. And then when he arose, as we read earlier in the chapter in Matthew 28, once he arose, the angel who rolled back the tomb and appeared to the women, told the women, go tell the 11 that he's risen and tell them, remind them that they have to go to Galilee. Verses 6 and 7, he's not here. Come see the place where the Lord lay and go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. And then a couple of verses later in verse 10, when the Lord himself appears to the women, one of the things he tells them, don't forget to go tell my disciples to go to Galilee. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. They have to go to Galilee. And apparently from our text, he told them to go to a specific mountain in Galilee. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. So they went, and he meets them and appears to them on that mountain. He gives them this commission there. He didn't give them the commission in Jerusalem, but there in Galilee. Why? Mark 3, 13 and 14. You have to go back to the very beginning to know. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. That's how he commissioned them to be his disciples, his apostles. And then he brought them to a mount and he preached to them in Matthew 5. And his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught him. He taught them the character of a disciple in the kingdom of God on a mount in Galilee. And by taking them back there to that, we don't know which mount, to that mount in Galilee, he's taking them back to the beginning, and he's saying, now you have to add this to it too. This also I call you to. This also is what it means to follow me and to be my disciple. In a small way or in a giant way, whether you're Paul or whether you're Peter who didn't go that far, it doesn't matter. But a part of it, altogether, to the gathering of my own, I want to bring you back to where it all began. That you may see that this is not just some minor thing, attack on the end. This is part of what it means to be my disciple. It's not optional. It isn't go if you feel like it. It's part of what it means for the church herself to be made up of disciples of Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons why he hasn't taken you and me to heaven yet. God give us power, his power, that we might obey and send his power to the accomplishing of his purpose. No guarantee of what's going to happen this week and the next week. We obey. If it's a closed door, keep obeying. But pray that there be an open door, beloved. And whatever the case, thank him for the privilege to be a part of his great commission. Amen. Father in heaven, bless thy word to our hearing. Give us strength, grace, to obey thy call. In Jesus' name, amen.